Grateful to be with you all this morning. Many of you braved the snow this morning. I'll be honest, I have not looked at the weather this week, and I was completely shocked. Knew that I was seeing all the snow flying this morning, and so it's grateful that you guys knew the snow was coming, and you still chose to be here. We're going to be in Galatians chapter 2. We're going to be in verses 11 to 16 this morning. And so if you would, we're going to dive right into the text. And so if you'll stand as we read from God's holy word. I'm reading from the CSB. It says, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned, for he regularly ate with the Gentiles before certain men came from James. However, when they came, he withdrew and separated himself because he feared those from the circumcision party. Then the rest of the Jews joined his hypocrisy, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were deviating from the truth of the gospel, I told Cephas in front of everyone, 'If you, who are a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel Gentiles to live like a Jew, like Jews? We are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. And yet, because we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even ourselves, we ourselves have believed in Christ Jesus. This was so that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no human being will be justified.'" Let's pray. Father God, Lord, we thank you for your holy word. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for how it molds and shapes our life, and Lord, how we can take it. And even though it was written many thousands of years ago, Lord, it still applies today. It still changes lives. It is the power of God unto salvation. Lord, we're grateful for that. So Lord, just be with us this morning as we go through this text. Help us to understand it. Help us to apply it. Help us to be changed by it so that you might be glorified. And it's in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. A couple weeks ago, I was looking on Netflix for a new show to watch. And that can be a dangerous thing, I guess, if you're looking through there. And I was looking through and I saw a show, and I like cooking, I enjoy cooking. And I saw a show on there called Culinary Wars. Didn't know anything about it. And I thought, well, that looks interesting. I'll click it. It's a little bit thumbnail. Those things are hard to see once you get to be a certain age. And so I clicked on it. And when I clicked on it, I was completely shocked. They were all speaking South Korean. So I had to go in and I had to fix the language, and so they had dubbed it into English, which is fascinating, by the way, to watch how that goes. I'm like, now I know how people in other countries, when they have to listen to the American or watch the American movies, and they have to watch it in their own language. But I was watching the show, and it became very clear at the very beginning of the show that there was this understanding that they separated there was 100 cooks that were brought in to find out the 100 best cooks out of South Korea. And they separated them into two different groups. And on the show, they separated them in what the show calls them the white spoons and the black spoons. And so you had the white spoons and the black spoons. And the white spoons were these world famous, apparently world famous, I hadn't heard of any of them, but they were the most famous chefs and with high notoriety, some of them even having 1, 2, and even 3 Michelin stars for their restaurant. If you know anything about a Michelin star, it just means that you're going to pay a lot of money to eat there, okay? And so the more stars, the more money. And so they had these on the white spoons, and then they had all the black spoons, and the black spoons were people who were up-and-comers. Some of them were street vendors. Some of them had their own restaurant. One lady was even the lunch lady from one of the local schools who had made it into this competition, and they were going to pit them against one another. And the interesting part about this storyline that they had here, the white spoons and the black spoons, the English was really white spoons and black spoons, but the underlying implication within the South Korean culture was this was the clean spoons and the dirty spoons. Now that says a lot. We're really good, you're not so good. We come to our text today and we find sort of a version of that. We see an issue here of Peter getting up and eating with some Gentiles, and when certain people come into the room, he got up and he separated himself because he was worried about what other people would think. And so there's still some implications for us today as we try to worship together. And I want to look, and we're going to camp out in the middle of the text really about Paul a lot more than in anywhere else, about Paul opposing Peter and why he did it the way that he did. But as we look at this, the idea that I want you to take away from the text this morning as we look through this is this: because we are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, the church must live in gospel consistent unity without division. The church is to be unified. There cannot be white spoons and black spoons. There cannot be one class of citizen and another class of citizen. And we have to recognize that because of the work that Christ did, we must live in gospel-consistent unity. Many of you may have wondered how we got to the term of Christian. How did we become Christians? And in a church of this size and range of ages, that some of you know exactly how we come to understand how Christians got their name. You've probably heard the story of Antioch and those kinds of things. But also, and I would hope that because of a church of the size that it is, and if the church is doing what it's supposed to be doing, that there are certain people that are in the church, they're in a different stage of their spiritual walk, and they have never heard how Christians got their name. I mean, if we're doing our job as a church and as Christians and we're inviting new people and people are coming to know faith in Jesus Christ, there are certainly people amongst our midst, or we would hope that there would people be amongst our midst that don't know the simple, basic Christian stories. Last Sunday, I left here. There was a deacon's meeting after, and I stayed for that, and I left here, and I had a meeting with the church in Lexington, and I had a little while to kill between the church services, so I found me a coffee shop close to the church I was going to go visit. And when I pulled up to the coffee shop, it was quite the unique coffee shop. And when I walked in, it was quite the unique atmosphere that was within this coffee shop. And the people were certainly not people that I would normally hang out with. There was the first word I heard when I walked through the door was of salty language, and that was quite interesting. And so I walk in, and I sit down, and I get my cup of coffee, and I'm working on my presentation, and I'm going through some things, and the baristas are standing over having a conversation, talking about, well, I used to go to church. I've been to church once before, and there's this story. There's like, wasn't there a story about these two people that were walking in a fire, and they saw Jesus? And I thought, well, it wasn't two people, it was three people, and they didn't see Jesus. There was Nebuchadnezzar who saw Jesus, and I'm walking through this story, and they're trying to figure out this story that's going on. I'm about to speak up and say something about what's going on, and from the other room, this guy comes running in. He's like, oh, that's Meshach, Shadrach, and a bed he went to go or something, And so they're trying to tell this story about what's going on. And they're like, yeah, they saw Jesus in the fire. And I'm like, well, I'm pretty sure they saw Jesus. But it was really, the scripture says it was Nebuchadnezzar. And so I speak up and I have this conversation. And I tell you that story because there's people in Lexington, Kentucky that don't even know the basic Bible story. Things that many of us who've grown up in church have heard all over and over again. And so it's important that we don't always assume that people know even the basic things. And even like how did it come to become Christians, or known as Christians, right? And for us, part of what we see is here in this text is Peter and Paul met in Antioch, and they were sharing this meal together, and this is a profoundly significant event, especially in their time, and getting the certain, there was a role that the Jewish mealtime played in their own culture. Like this was a big thing. Like they had one meal that sort of everybody gathered around, and the table of fellowship was so important to them. And Jews, before there were Christians, avoided eating at all with the Gentiles. They wouldn't go into their homes. They would stay segregated, and there was adherence to Old Testament food laws, and it displayed how their relationship with God and to share a meal with someone was to share fellowship with someone, was to be to say that you're actually in the kingdom of God. And so this was a problem for them. They said Gentiles are not going to heaven, only the Jews are. And you have to convert to Judaism and you have to be a Jew. And so this was a major issue. And so this tradition, as Christians were coming about here in Antioch, it created a major issue for the church. Antioch only had about 10% of the population being Jewish. There was over 500,000 people living in the city at this point in time, and it was certainly a cultural melting pot for society, and there was people from all kinds of diverse backgrounds coming to faith, confessing Jesus as Messiah and Savior. And so here in Antioch, it was the first time that the followers of the way, this way of Jesus Christ, first become known as Christians or little Christ or Christ followers. And so this issue, this critical issue of table fellowship, of fellowshipping with one another, was not a simple matter. They were currently wrestling with this. This was their challenge, right? They were living out history. We get the hindsight of 2020 to think back and say, this is not a big issue. Like, we don't with anybody. We don't have a problem sitting down eating food with anyone. We don't have problems going and working in the same place or having unbelievers in our home. And yet they were wrestling with this. And because of the issue in Galatia of people trying to add to the gospel, of it being Jesus plus and Jesus more, Paul sort of gives this little glimpse into a time where he had to remind his fellow apostles that what we say and what we do and how we live our life matters. And so what we see from the text is that the gospel demands consistency between belief and behavior. Peter's actions contradicted what he knew and what he preached about the gospel. And so Paul begins to oppose him, right? The apostles had settled this theological issue of Gentile salvation by this point in time. Remember, there was many years had transpired by this point in time. Paul had even said 14 years had passed. And so they had dealt with some issues that were going on, and that the apostles knew that Jesus had died for all, that salvation was for everyone who believed by grace through faith. And yet there was still this practical matter of how do we fellowship? There was still pressure coming into the church about and around Jews and Jews and Gentiles worshiping in the same place and eating in the same place. And there was this deep-rooted tradition that they had experience their entire life. This is how we've always done things. Maybe even a little bit of prejudice that was in their own life that they had grown up in. And so here we find this conflict arise when Peter and Paul were eating together in Antioch. Peter was enjoying fellowship with the Gentiles until James sent some of his people to see what was happening down there, right? There was news. There was things that were going on that were happening. And these men that are down there were most likely former Pharisees, right? These guys were the super traditional. In our day, these were the guys that said, hey, we're going to wear suit and ties to church, and we're going to put on our best dress, and we're going to be there in the morning and in the evening, and we're going to show up at all times, and we're going to stick to a certain translation that we're going to, right? These were super traditional guys who still followed the laws of Moses. Not that that was a bad thing. They were certainly free to continue to follow some of the laws that were going on, but they weren't free to impose those things on other Christians or even the Gentiles. And so here they were shocked to see Peter eating and fellowshipping with these unwashed, uncircumcised heathen Gentiles. As one commentator wrote, as I was studying, he said Peter might have went in and just did the whole hog pig roast for the singles bazaar, right? Like, we're going to have a singles gathering, we're going to do a pig roast, and these guys walk in. What are you doing, Peter? There's no way that we should be doing this. And so, fearing this group of guys that come in and not wanting to offend them, Peter withdrew himself from this table of fellowship and separated himself away. And you may say, well, what's the big deal? I mean, isn't he just trying not to offend? I mean, don't we have like instructions from Paul to, like, you know, to the Jews, I became a Jew, and to the Gentiles, I became a Gentile? And isn't Peter just around the Jews just trying to be more Jewish? I mean, that's okay, isn't it? He's just doing what Paul has done otherwise. And to some degree, I would say, yes, that is an okay thing. But the problem in this case, and the problem what we see here, is that this was mixed company. It wasn't that he was just only around Jews or he was only around Gentiles. There was mixed company, and what he was doing was he was communicating something far greater by withdrawing himself. Peter knew that there was nothing wrong with what he could eat. He knew that there was nothing wrong with sitting with the Gentiles. And when he withdrew himself, he was looking at the Gentiles and he was telling these people there in Antioch, hey, you're not good enough. There's an issue with you. There's a separation that needs to be had. There's not a unity between the two of us. There's actually a division. For us, if we wanted to bring it into modern history, it would probably be a lot like what happens in our own society, especially what happened in the 1960s when African Americans were told, hey, you can be Christian, but you can't worship in the same place as us. Or you can be a Christian and you just can't wash your clothes in the same place. Or you can't use the same water fountain as me. You can be saved, but you can't ride in the same spot or in the same place of prominence on the bus as me. That's sort of what we saw in our own cultural history. And so what Peter was doing here was was not necessarily a matter of principle. It was really a matter of cowardice. Peter was afraid when it came to push to shove, right? Peter failed to stand his ground and say, look, these people are saved by their faith in Jesus Christ, that all people can be saved through grace alone, and we're of one body of believers, that they have the same standing before God that I have. And although Peter believed that salvation was by grace alone, his behavior implied that these Gentile believers were some sort of second-class Christian, not worthy of fellowship. And when he got up and he decided that he was going to withdraw from the table of fellowship with them, what he communicated to them was exclusion, not unity. And this was not necessarily a misunderstanding that Peter had. It was a cowardice rooted in the fear of people. And his theology or his actions did not line up with his theology. Church, when we deny what we say we believe, we undermine the gospel itself. We communicate a lot of things to the rest of the world and to the rest of our community. When we say we believe this and yet we act in a different way, We communicate to the rest of the world we really don't believe what the Bible teaches. Second thing we see here is that the gospel is worth confronting sin, even in leaders. We're going to camp out here just a little bit, spend most of our time here in our text today, because this is something that we struggle with in today's culture. Paul publicly confronts Peter here because the truth of the gospel is at stake. And we need to keep that at the front of what's happening here. The issue here is a gospel issue. It's not a matter of just sin. It's a gospel issue. It's not a matter that Peter just did something wrong, that he was angry, or that he just sinned in some other way. What he was doing is he was changing the gospel. And so Paul stands up to him, and standing up for the gospel requires courage, especially when we're facing opposition. If we're unwilling to defend our faith publicly, then our Sunday worship is really just merely pretense. If we go to work and we're not really willing to stand up and say, this is a gospel issue, this is what I believe about Jesus Christ, and then we come here on Sundays and we're really, it's just pretend. The fear of what standing up for our faith might cost us here now should be outweighed by the fear of what it would cost us in eternity if we were to remain silent. You understand that? Like we should be more fearful of the eternal consequences and so than the short-term consequences of standing up for our faith. And so we have to stand up when given the opportunity. And so Paul confronts Peter, because he understood that the truth of the gospel was worth more than any ridicule or problem that it might bring his way. And he says, I'm not worried about these Judaizers. I'm not worried about these other men that have come into this room. Well, I'm not worried about what kind of ridicule they're going to bring my way. What I'm worried about is the truth of the gospel. And Paul says, sometimes I'm willing to compromise on cultural matters. There's times when I'm willing to live like a Jew. And there's times when I'm willing to live like a Gentile. But the reason I do these things is because I am more worried about the gospel message going forward. And so he opposed Peter to his face because he understood that Peter stood condemned. Right? Peter, if you get this wrong, is what Paul's saying. If you get this point wrong, there are eternal consequences at play. Not only for you, but for other people. And so Paul confronts him despite personal, no matter what the personal cost would be. And he challenges Peter's inconsistency. He says, your actions don't mesh up with your theology. You say salvation is by faith alone, yet you treat these believers like they're something else or some sort of second-class citizen. And so why did Paul do this? Why did he confront him the way that he confronted him? Sometimes when people sin and there's issues that are happening in their life, sometimes we just want to slide it under the rug and never address it at all. Sometimes we want to take their sin and we want to blast it to the entire world. Here we see this issue that happened of Peter's sin being a public sin. It didn't happen in private. It didn't happen sort of like one-on-one. This was a major mealtime fellowship. This was the whole church coming together. Everybody saw Peter. And so what Paul winds up doing is he winds up confronting Peter's sin. Peter's sin was public, so Paul's rebuke was public. He does this for a couple of reasons, right? One of them being, and he's able to do this because he had a close relationship with Peter. And so because he has this close relationship, he's able to take this private matter and this public matter, and he rebukes him publicly. And if it was a private sin, I believe that Paul would have given it to him and rebuked him privately. But a public sin demands public exposure. And as a leader, Peter's actions influence the entire church. And this relationship between the two men makes this rebuke loving, not hostile. Sometimes when we want to rebuke somebody publicly, we don't do it out of a place of love. We do it out of a place of retribution. Like, how can I get back at them? How can I put them to public shame? And what Paul was doing here was not trying to put him to public shame. He said, brother, I love you. I love you enough that I'm going to call you back into this repentance. And I have a relationship with you enough that I can do this and you'll receive it from a good spot. Sometimes, and especially in today's world, I hate Facebook to some degree. I love it to some degree. But there's sometimes when people have a sin issue in their life that other people get on there and they want to call out their sins and rebuke them. I don't know if you saw the news this week, but there's a man, Christian writer, and I'll be honest, I've never read any of his works. I don't know much about his works, but There was a Christian author this week that come out and said he had a moral failing. Married for 55 years and confessed to having an affair for the last 8 years. There's a lot of people that would want to give some public statements about his life and about his ministry. And they want to call him to rebuke. What he did was inexcusable. What he did was wrong. And yet, I have no relationship with him. And so I have no call for repentance on his life, in my opinion. His local church does. There are people that he's involved with ministry that have a rebuke that should come to him and have given those things. And so we have to be careful that sometimes we're not just out there trying to signal virtue some way, that we're better than someone else. We need to have a relationship. We need to use wisdom and discernment so that, is this a private issue or a public issue? All right, we can learn a very crucial lesson here about addressing sin, because so many of us misunderstand how to do that. How do we address private sin? Private sin is private correction. Private sin requires close relationship, right? But we can't give a pass to our friends. See, that's the desire too. Man, you're my friend. You messed up. I know how this thing's. I'm just going to let that go by the way. Look, if you're my friend, you won't let me get away with it. If you really love me, you're going to call me out on those things. And so we have to call our friends and our family and all those who are close to us to into repentance. And yet a private sin doesn't necessarily mean public disclosure. Like, sometimes we see somebody else's private sin and we want to broadcast it to the world. We like train wrecks, do we not? Again, last Sunday, driving down through downtown Lexington, going through, there's lights flashing up on the front, the police are up there. I'm like, oh, what's going on up here? You know, I get up a little bit closer. They got two people, they got their hands behind their back, they're all leaned up over the cars, you know, oh, what's going on over here? It's our nature. And sometimes when people we know, or we know of an issue that's going on, we want to stop and gawk. And it's not that we want to stop and gawk because we want to help them come to a place of repentance. We just want to be a part of the gossip. And so we have to be careful about not trying to be involved in everyone else's business. We have public sin. There needs to be public correction, especially with leaders. Pastors are held to a higher standard. Pastors are held to because what we do and what we're saying influences the church. Here, again, Peter's actions was influencing the church, and so Paul says we don't get to just brush this off, or I'm not going to pull you off to the side and say, hey man, you don't need to do that next time. He said, no, that's a problem. We got to deal with that, and we're going to deal with it right now. And what we have to understand as Christians is that all correction, all call to repentance, or all call to correction in the life of an individual is aimed at repentance and restoration. And it requires gospel clarity. Hey, we address this issue because, first off, it's a gospel issue, because how we live and what we do proclaims something to the rest of the world. The second reason we do this is also because we want repentance, not retribution. I've seen church discipline in some churches where the ultimate goal is just to get the person kicked out of the church. They're not interested in trying to help them to not walk alongside them, but they just want to put as much distance between that and that person for some reason. And what we got to realize is that if they've sinned, our goal is restoration. And so love for Christ and love for His church sometimes requires courageous confrontation. Our final point is that justification by faith alone makes all believers equal and shapes how we live with one another. Look, you've heard me say it week after week, sermon after sermon by this point, and you're probably tired of hearing it, but no one is justified by the works of the law. It's only by faith in Jesus Christ. And the gospel doesn't just save us as individuals, but it creates a new family. When somebody places their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, they are part of a new family. We understand, and what they were trying to work out here in the text is that Jews and Gentiles are saved the same way by faith alone in Jesus Christ, and that they couldn't work out some sort of cultural or racial, right? If they were trying to add any cultural or racial or behavioral requirements to this, what they were doing is they were denying the gospel, and any time that they were doing this, creating these fellowship barriers. They were creating barriers to the gospel. We should want and desire our church and our church family to reflect Revelation chapter 7 as much as possible. That all people from all tribes and all nations gathered in one place as one people, worshiping one Savior as one family. Sometimes we have issues that come up in our past, and the gospel calls for not only just the individual, sometimes the church, to repent of past and present failures. The gospel and what we see is not only tells us how to fellowship right with God, but then it tells us how to live with one another. That if we're going to have fellowship, right? If we must have fellowship with anyone and everyone who is in fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. This is what we're to do. We are to reach out, to love on others, to call them in, to not allow the color of one's skin or their social or economic backgrounds to create any sort of divisions. It's faith alone that saves us, and it's faith alone that unites us. We got to be careful about how we live out, what we say and what we do, how we treat one another. We have to help understand that we're part of the family of God, that we all have the same Holy Spirit living within us, and that we're able to live with one another, and we're to love one another, we're to call one another to repentance, and that means that we're going to walk alongside of one another, not pushing one another away. Any time that we begin to create division, we begin to segregate the church. We begin to put barriers in our own relationship. And the gospel can be denied. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, we thank you this morning. Lord, that you call us to a radical reconciliation. Father, you call us to a radical lifestyle, to live for you. Father, to put away, Father, any hindrances, whether they be racial, economic, social, but Father, that we're called to live as one family, that we're to display the truth of the gospel to the entire world. Lord, I know that there's challenges in our own lives sometimes. Lord, we get frustrated with those who sin, Lord, those who act in ways they shouldn't act. And yet, Lord, you've never called us to really, truly excommunicate those who are willing to be repentant. Father, you've called us to first call them into repentance, to walk alongside them, to restore them with a gentle spirit. To love them, to pray for them, to walk alongside them. To walk in unity, Father, and not division. Lord, we thank you for such a clear gospel message of how to live our life here in this text. Lord, may we take it, may we apply it, may we forever be changed by it. It's in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.